Well, good evening. I was talking with someone before the service, and they mentioned that it takes a little bit of dedication to come on a night like this. Get your umbrella in the right spot. Make sure you're not driving too fast on the wet roads. Get in from the parking lot. And I agree. And it takes the Lord's grace. What a reason for praise that the Lord would compel us to come and gather like this on a night like this. And to be able to do so together really is a wonderful privilege. So thank you for coming out. I think we've gone from, I think Sunday was April, and tonight's January. So that is pretty much February in Greenville, isn't it? And grateful. I know we are grateful for the rain. Would you open your Bible to Psalm 56? Psalm 56. Our pastor is meeting with, I guess, I don't know how many are down there tonight, about 15 to 20 of our young men who are pursuing or interested in ministry in what we call the Ardeos class, and so grateful that they have that opportunity. So there are more of us here than meets the eye, you could say. I don't know what verse catches your eye, perhaps one that you have underlined or marked in some fashion in your copy of Scripture. In this 56th psalm, but probably the greatest percentage, if we were to compare notes, would be from verses 3 and 4, perhaps verse 11, which is a repetition. This psalm addresses fear. In fact, it is a prayerful testimony of a believing man's facing fear and how he did that by faith. And that's what we want to consider this week and probably, Lord willing, next week. Before we read the psalm, and we will read it in its entirety briefly in a moment, I want to consider a few introductory matters. And the first one is simply this, that fear is common to man. All of us face fear. I was reminded recently of a statement that Franklin Delano Roosevelt made in his first inaugural address, which was at the beginning of 1933, that the only thing to fear is fear itself. That, of course, was in the wake of the Great Depression in between the world wars. And, you know, that's a great line. That's kind of one of those halftime pep talk sorts of things that the coach says and you can really rally around. But it overpromises, I think, to say that the only thing, only fearful thing is fear. Well, all of us probably could list fears. Some of those are common to us. Maybe there are fears among us that are a little more unique. Some of those we can smile at. Maybe your last dentist visit wasn't all that pleasant. And you can, it was painful at the time, but you can talk about it now. It's okay. Three of us, two young men and I, had an experience this past Sunday afternoon on neighborhood evangelism that came to mind. We were on one of those streets where the dog population rivaled the human population. And there were a couple of small dogs that had designs on our ankles. And both of these young men are, you know, less than half my age. So if it became a foot race, that wasn't going to be good for me. So we kind of walked the straight and narrow and edged up to the door and got out of there quickly, and it was fine. But maybe animals, barking, biting animals would be kind of a low level or more than low level fear for you. But of course, there are other fears as well that are deeper and much more personal. And as Pastor Minnick has pointed out a few years ago when preaching on this passage, the fact that everyone faces fears isn't actually in itself all that comforting. There are some things that, you know, if we know they're common to other people, that encourages us a little bit, but the fact that other people are fearful usually doesn't help us. Like when you're a child and you're facing something intimidating, it's very strengthening to look up at your mom or dad and to have a sense that they aren't fearful in the moment. But when you sense they are, that it actually is common to all of you in that situation, that's an ominous thing. Fear is common to man. We don't really need to expand on the kinds of fears that we face. Those readily come to mind. And by way of introduction, just a second observation would be this, that it seems that fear is heightened in today's culture. I think it would be accurate to say that in a society like ours here in America, that we live in a society of anxiety. The Enlightenment, as has been observed, promised that greater knowledge would actually do away with anxiety and fear and superstition. But it seems that the more knowledge, at least the more data, the more information, the more opinion that's out there, and the readier access we have to it, the more induced to anxiety and fear we are. One author has put it this way: our moral confusion today and general state of heightened anxiety are both the fallout of a cultural loss of God as the proper object of human fear. When you get rid of God, he's saying, you will increase in your fear of other things. Because we are supposed to, of course, fear God. He made us that way. But fear isn't just out there. It's not just a statistic that we could chalk up to being an unbeliever. Most of us in this room tonight are professing followers of the Lord, and we face fears. And some of that indeed does have to do with the age in which we live. Christ described it in the Olivet Discourse as wars and rumors of wars. Nation rising against nation, famines and earthquakes, false prophets and lawlessness. Those describe the day in which we live. Regardless of your media outlet, regardless of where you go for news, the news is generally what? It's bad. It's generally not encouraging. And of course, we should recognize that fear-mongering is actually one of Satan's devices. The idea of pumping up fearful kinds of news to sway people, to manipulate people, that actually, of course, is out there. But that doesn't negate the reality of our perilous times. Fear is common to man. Fear is heightened, it seems, in today's culture. But one final observation by way of introduction would be this, this is on a more encouraging note. Our fear is of concern to our Lord. Our fear, our tendency to fear, is of concern to our Lord. It doesn't take long. We're in Psalm 56 and we're going to read it. But beyond Psalm 56, it doesn't take long to think of passages of Scripture that come to us and address us as people prone to fear. A couple of Lord's Day evenings ago, we considered the indwelling Holy Spirit. And as part of that, we listened to this verse. Maybe this is one of the ones that comes to your mind. In Isaiah 41, "Do not fear, the Lord says, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." The Lord comes and graciously but directly says to his people, "Don't fear. Don't be anxious. I will help you." So, as we read Psalm 56 tonight, I hope simply in the reading of this that we will be strengthened and encouraged. The words that we're going to read are much more important than anything I could say about them. But because God tells us not only to read His words, but to meditate on them day and night, that's when we grow into a tree that flourishes. Wherever it's planted, it's going to flourish because it's drawing from streams of water. We'll not only read the chapter, the psalm, I should say, but then begin to meditate on it. So let's read Psalm 56, starting with the title. For the choir director, according to Jonath Elam Rehokim, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples of God, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. This is a God-breathed prayer, an inspired prayer that is a testimony about a believer facing fear. And before we begin to consider this psalm itself, I think it would be heartening for us to note one more point by way of introduction, and that is this. we can be encouraged as believers to meditate on this psalm because scripture writers before us have meditated on it and written about it. There is this wonderful reality in scripture that scripture writers meditate on scripture and then are governed by the Holy Spirit to write about that meditation. And it's not just the New Testament quoting the Old Testament in terms of fulfilled prophecy, although that's a very central example of this. The Old Testament actually meditates on and cites the Old Testament too. I'm going to give you some examples. Some of these, if you have cross references, surely are among those. But there are four passages I'm going to read that actually draw on the language of this psalm, that demonstrate that these words, or words very much like them, actually were meditations of scripture writers and were strengthening to them. We think of how scripture strengthens us. What Paul wrote helps us, and surely it does. But think about Paul too. It would have helped him, right, in the first place. So here's one. This is Psalm 116, verses 8 and 9. If you want to look at verse 13 of Psalm 56, you'll recognize these words. "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." That's Psalm 116, verses 8 and 9. If you want to look at Psalm 56, if you're still there, and look at the end of verse 9 up through verse 11, and then listen to this. This is Psalm 118, verse 6. Psalm 118, verse 6. "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now, we don't know when Psalm 118 was written, or Psalm 116 for that matter. These do not have these titles, these superscriptions, like Psalm 56 does. And so it's probable that that whoever wrote Psalms 116 and 118 were meditating on Psalm 56. As they wrote. Now, how about the New Testament? Again, that same language from the end of verse 9 with a hint of verse 11. Listen to this, Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" That's Paul in Romans 8. One of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture concerning assurance. And where does he look in his meditation as the Holy Spirit is bearing him along? He looks to this language in Psalm 56 and Psalm 118. And then maybe this verse came to mind as well. This is virtually a direct quote of Psalm 118:6, which again seems to be a meditation originally on Psalm 56. This is Hebrews 13, verse 6. "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" What can man do to me? That was to the Hebrews. So we should be encouraged to meditate on what this prayer says about facing fear by faith, because those who have gone before us, actually those whose words were breathed out by God, were meditating on the truth of Psalm 56. So let's consider aspects of the psalm itself. This won't be a full exposition of all 13 verses, but we will consider a few aspects of it. And we'll do so, first of all, under this heading: what's going on? What's going on as David is writing Psalm 56? Well, we should notice our pastor taught us to give attention to where psalms sit in the Psalter, in the book itself. So if I have to turn back a page, you may not even be able or have to do that. But look at the beginning of Psalm 54. Notice the title there, that it's a maskil of David. When the Ziphites came and said to Saul, "Is not David hiding himself among us?" He's going to refer to foes in verse 5, for instance. So you get a sense of the idea, the environment of that situation. Psalm 55 also has a title, but it doesn't really expand on the historical circumstance. But if you look at verse 3, he mentions, David again, the voice of the enemy, the pressure of the wicked. They bring down trouble on me in anger. They bear a grudge against me. So it's the same kind of attack, though the historical circumstance is not specified for that psalm. It is, again, for Psalm 56, as we've read, and Psalm 57, if you'll notice the title there, a mikdam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Psalm 58 doesn't mention the historical circumstance in the title. However, if you'll notice in verse 2, David addresses these who in their hearts work unrighteousness. On earth they weigh out the violence of their hands. They speak lies from birth, going astray from birth. Venom of a serpent, verse 4. Okay, so the same kind of idea. And then again in Psalm 59, look at the title, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. And Psalm 60. There's similar language. All right, so what's the point? Well, the point is that Psalm 56 is sitting in a series of psalms, a cluster of psalms that have to do with David's trust in the Lord and in the Lord's promises at times of attack, of assault, of great vulnerability. And in Psalm 56, if you'll look at that, David expresses the reasons for his petition. Notice the first few verses. There is a definite theme here. He appeals to God, verse 1, "For man has trampled upon me." This fighting all day long in which he oppresses me. He says in verse 2, "His foes have trampled on him all day long." There are many who fight proudly against him. In verse 5, they distort his words. Their thoughts are entirely evil. They attack, verse 6, and lurk and watch his steps and wait to take his life. They personify wickedness, verse 7. So we see that David's circumstances are quite dire. They're desperate. And the thread here is that these fearful circumstances are coming through people. When we talked about fear at the outset of the sermon, I'm not sure what came to mind. I gave an illustration of some small barking dogs. Okay, but a lot of times our fear has to do with people. What people have done, what people could do, how people treat us, how we might be at odds with people, those sorts of fears. And those can be very, very painful. Because there is a willful actor on the other end. Somebody who has a choice in what he or she is doing. Problems in relationships are very challenging. And so these fearful circumstances are coming through people. They're human fears. David uses three different words for man in this psalm. In verse 1, it says, "For man has trampled upon me." That's just a word for humanity in general, probably particularly in contrast with a sovereign almighty God. You could say man in his finitude. He's finite. He's limited. If you look at verse 4, there's another word translated here, mere man. You might have a marginal note that says flesh. It's the word flesh. So that's man. That's humanity. In his physical frailty, flesh deteriorates. Okay, mere. Therefore, the translation in the New American Standard Bible, mere man. There's a third word in verse 11. What can man do to me? It's almost verbatim of verse 4, but it's actually a different word. This is the word Adam. It's not referring to the first man. This word is sometimes used for humankind, for mankind in general. But all of this is pointing to the fact that the fear that this psalm is addressing is fear of man. And that's why David says at the end of verse 4, what can man do to me? At the end of verse 11, what can man do to me? Of course, for David, he is at this point the promised king. He hasn't become king yet. He hasn't received the Davidic covenant yet, but he has been promised that he will be the next king. That's why Saul wants to kill him. He's the heir apparent instead of Jonathan, his dear friend. And so the antagonism toward David here actually has dimensions to it that it doesn't have for us individually. It has dimensions of nations. You see that word cropping up at several points, including in verse 7 here. It's the word peoples. "In anger put down the peoples, O God." So David realizes that there's a lot at stake here. And of course, this points ahead to the Messiah. Why note that when David's circumstance isn't ours? We aren't being hunted down by actual killers. We aren't the ancestor of the Messiah. So what would that have to do with us? Well, this. That because the nations, that the peoples are in view, that's the Old Testament's way of referring to what the New Testament calls what? The world. That makes me think of Pastor's sermon on Sunday evening about the reaction of the world to the exposure of its evil. The Lord says in the upper room, John 15, 19, that because you are not of the world, because Christ chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. We can expect antagonism, not because we're as important as David, so to speak, but because we're in Christ. We've been called out of the world, and therefore they hated him. There will be a hatred toward us. But let's bring this down to an even simpler level. Okay, there is a fear of attack. There is the pressure from the world. But there are general ways in which you and I face the fear of man every day. Maybe we're afraid of people who threaten us or people who are in charge. Maybe we're afraid in some sense of the government. Or maybe we're afraid of people with whom we are close in a different sense, that they might let us down or perhaps have. Sometimes we're afraid of embarrassing ourselves. Sometimes we're afraid of going out of our comfort zone to get to know other people. Sometimes we're afraid because we compare ourselves among ourselves. We think about someone across the room, even across an auditorium like this. And it strikes us with fear, fear that in some way we're inferior. Really, the fear of man is such a common device of the devil. So that's what's going on in this psalm. What are we to do? Secondly, what to do? Well, if we're going to follow this inspired pattern, then we should begin at the beginning. And that's all we'll have time for tonight. This psalm, by the way, proceeds from, in verse 1, a desperate plea. By the time we get to verses 12 and 13, to a thankful devotion. It really does sing and pray its way unto praise. More specifically here, it sings and prays from a desperate plea at the beginning of the psalm to a thankful devotion by its end. But we want to look at just one more thing tonight, and that's how it begins. There is a foundational petition. How the psalm starts is crucial. Verses 3 and 4, verse 11, well, Lord willing, look at those next week. Those are beautiful, strengthening verses, but let's look at how the psalm starts. Notice the very first line. David prays, David writes, "Be gracious to me, O God." Be gracious to me. That wording, "be gracious to me," occurs 17 times in the Psalms. And all but two of those, the last two are in Psalm 119. Okay, and Psalm 119 is not attributed to David, though we could make a case that David wrote it, seems to be the best candidate to have written it, but it's not directly attributed to him. But even if you don't count those two, the other 15, who wrote the words, "be gracious to me," in the Psalms? David did. There are a couple of other references, "be gracious to us." But David was utterly dependent on the graciousness of God. Now, what does that mean? Sometimes we're prone, because we are finite and frail and sinful, and it's hard for us to understand even what's revealed, much less what, of course, hasn't been revealed and we aren't intended to understand. It's hard for us to keep things that are in tension together. So here would be one. We hear the words grace, be gracious, and we tend to think, okay, well, that's God, and that's not my responsibility. Okay, it's either God does it or I do it. But we want to be clear that grace does not negate responsibility. Those two things can go together. Actually, they must go together. So David isn't he's not just throwing up his hands and waiting for God to do something in spite of his faith. No, actually, he is putting his trust in the Lord. He is praising the Lord's word. He is understanding that God's vows are binding on him. He's going to render a thank offering. He is going to, by God's grace, walk before the Lord. So grace isn't opposed to responsibility. Okay. But what is it a contrast to? Well, it's a contrast to merit. This psalm doesn't really mention David's sin, not in an explicit way, as other psalms do. But this idea of grace always has to do with God's undeserved favor. It always has to do with the Lord condescending. Not being condescending in the negative sense that we would think of it in terms of human interaction, but the Lord coming down, the Lord dwelling in low places with those who are humble, who tremble at His word. God condescends. That's always bound up in this idea of being gracious. And it also has to do with favor. It's not just favor from a God who condescends, but favor that we do not deserve. In fact, as pastors pointed out to us often, we deserve the opposite. The very first thing David prays is a petition that acknowledges that he doesn't deserve God's favor and help, and that for God to be gracious, it's not doing something nice for a neighbor. It's the God of heaven doing something for a very frail, sinful human being. When we face fear, an initial thought needs to be, I need to cry out to God for grace because I actually don't deserve His help. No matter how faithful I've been, no matter how unjust the circumstance, this was a very unjust circumstance. But David recognizes that God's favor, His help, is just that. It's grace. It's all of grace. And thirdly, not only in considering that it's not opposed to responsibility, but it is in contrast with our merit, thirdly, we need to remind ourselves that grace isn't a commodity. Grace isn't a package that we order and shows up the next day. Grace is who God is. It's a divine perfection. He says, be gracious. There's a relationship here. It's how God relates to sinful people who trust in Him. Be gracious to me. It's not just God giving us something. It's God moving toward us. It's how He lives and moves and has His being, you could say. This is who God is. So, to wrap this up this evening, we could say this. We should expect not to have exact circumstances like David. These are unique. But we should expect God in His sovereignty to put us in places where we are utterly dependent on His grace. We should expect that God is going to put us in situations where we recognize that our only hope is God, a gracious God. And we appeal to Him in that way. This actually, not again David's exact circumstances, but this kind of situation where we face fears. It's not all just balmy and bright. We face fearful things. We can collapse. We can be tempted and fall into temptation in those times, but we should have confidence that God's intent is for us to recognize that this is His will for us to turn to Him and depend on His grace alone. And when we do, we can have confidence that He is for us. And that actually when God is for us, no one can stand against us. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is with me. What could any man do? Even a well-intentioned man. Much less a poorly intentioned person. What could they do? What could they decide? How could they act toward me that actually would counteract a gracious God and his relationship to his people who trust in him? Nothing can sever us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what David is praying here. And that's the God in whom we should trust and pray to tonight as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that you love us unendingly. We pray that you would strengthen us. We pray for one another. Lord, we don't know all of the fearful circumstances, relationships, uncertainties that each other is facing. But Lord, we do know that you are a gracious God, that you've given us your word to depend on, to boast in. And so we pray that even tonight, as we pray, that you would strengthen us with this confidence, that you're with us, and that would put everything else in perspective. And we will give you thanks. We will give you a thank offering in our hearts and through our lips. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.